Today we'll be covering two sections from Acts chapter 2. The first one is verses 22 to 24. The second one is 36 to 47. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. In verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received this word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning again. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here at Life Connection. We're glad that you're with us as we continue in the series that we have entitled Simple. Basically, what we want to do is discover in 2016 what it looks like to be simply devoted to Jesus in a way that leads us to live for him and to live for the sake of others in our city and beyond. The idea is not that it's necessarily easy. It's not simple or easy. Rather, it's simple in that we want to live lives that are less defined by complexity, that are simple, like a simple organism or a simple system, a simple organization. That's our desire as a church. I didn't grow up in the church or around the church. When Jesus rescued me from myself and began to work in my life, I saw that there was something significant about the local church. Like it was something that I should be a part of. It was good for me. In the same way that eating your vegetables is good for you, but who really wants to do that? Or maybe more like one of my boys on the prospect of having to go back to school after break. He's like, this is just stupid. Just stupid. It's like, buddy, you need to go to school so you can get a job someday, you know, all that kind of stuff. It'll be important down the road. But my plan is, Dad, just to live in your basement, lay around in my boxers, and play Xbox. I don't really need this school thing. Like, that was kind of my attitude, my thought, my thinking about the local church. Yeah, it might be important, but it's not something that's necessarily enjoyable. I didn't understand anything about the concept of covenant community, a community of people who are covenanted together around Jesus for things that matter very much. A covenant people who exist to care for one another and to live for the name and renown of Jesus in our city and beyond. I had no understanding of what that was, what that meant, what that looked like. I went off to school and graduated. My wife and I got married, and we are reminded in the last several months just all the time of how young and dumb and stupid we were. When everyone who's having kids, when people are getting married, it's just further reminder to us of God's grace because we were really, really dumb. But during that time, those early days when we really needed people, we needed someone who could help us and live together with us, showing us what it looked like to care for a spouse, to grow up in Jesus, to faithfully partake in the local church, we began to see within the scriptures God's plan and his desires to rescue a people for himself. It's interesting, all throughout the scriptures and particularly throughout the New Testament, there's this picture of God's plan and his purpose to rescue not just individuals, but rather to rescue a people. That we would be rescued as individuals, placed into his family, to live as his people who are centering our lives together on him, living for his name, his renown, his reputation. And as we started to see this, it really began to change our perspective. In many ways, I mean, it changed my life. It changed everything about how I viewed the world. And ultimately, God used some of those formative experiences and began working in us to such a point that we actually stepped out in faith to plant a local church. You see, what we want to discover this morning as we look to God's word is what might it look like for us in this year to simply devote ourselves to Jesus? That we would live as a simple church. We'd live without complexity. We'd live without lots of extraneous activity and distraction, and would just single focus on Jesus in such a way that it transforms the way that we relate to one another and that we live for his mission in our city. What we're going to see this morning as we look at this portrait, this picture of the early church is that healthy rhythms make a healthy church. That's what we're introduced to here in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, is a picture of the early church and the healthy rhythms that were established amongst them that they might live for Jesus and live for his mission. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. You see, we see this pattern kicked off in verse 42 of these simple rhythms that the early church incorporated into their daily lives together. And it says first that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching because they were devoted to the Lord Jesus. They had had this encounter with Jesus. They began to believe all that was true about him, that his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, it was all done to rescue them from themselves, from sin, that they might live as his people, his renewed people. They were devoted to Jesus, and because they were devoted to Jesus, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles were men who spent time with Jesus. And so they began teaching who Jesus was and what he taught, what he said. They began teaching the implications about Jesus for their everyday lives with the significance and the importance of the resurrection of Jesus. And as that happened, they committed themselves to the apostles' teaching. And it says they did this as they would gather and as they scattered. There was this pattern that took place in the early church of gathering together and then scattering apart. They would gather together for the teaching of God's word in the temple courts, it says. These would have been large gathering places for people in their day. And so they would gather together corporately. And we know that these were areas that could hold a very large number of people because on two occasions, in a few short verses, we see that the Lord added more than 3,000 people to their number. So they were gathering together corporately to worship the Lord Jesus, to hear the teaching of God's word. And then they would scatter all throughout Jerusalem into the homes of individuals where they would continue to be devoted to the teaching of the apostles because they were devoted to Jesus. You see, this commitment to this devotion to the apostles' teaching, it took place in all kinds of different contexts. It's not just about my personal time with Jesus. That's important. It's not just about our corporate time together, worshiping Jesus, hearing from God's word. That's important. It's not just about our time gathered together in homes, talking about the word of God, though that's important. It's all of those things together. They demonstrate a great commitment that the early church had to the teaching of God's word. And so I think we have to ask the question, how do we need to be committed and devoted in this year to the teaching of God's word? Committed together to the gathering of God's people for corporate worship. Seeing that that's important, that that's vital to the rhythms of a healthy church. Being committed to gathering together in homes to talk about God's word, the implications of it for our lives with one another together. Being committed to our personal time with the Lord and in Bible study and prayer, being committed to those things, maybe taking a step and getting involved in that Bible study workshop so that we can have a greater sense of devotion to God's word together. That word together, I've said it about 100 times in the span of about 2 minutes, but it comes up often in this passage, showing us not just that they were gathered in close proximity to one another, but rather the language describes a great commitment, a unified commitment and concern in devotion to God's word. They were united together. They were knit together by something more significant than merely common interests and hobbies, common life stage. They were together, unified with one another, devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the fellowship. This is more than merely some potluck, you know, down in a church basement. As wonderful as those things are, who doesn't like to strap on the feed bag, right? But rather than merely and only talking about, kind of coming together and everybody bringing their best casserole, it's just a description of a togetherness, a unity with one another where we are sharing with one another in something bigger than ourselves. It truly is a sense of community together. And we're rallied around not just common interest, but we're rallied around the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Like there's a commitment, a devotion to the fellowship, they say. It's a sense of community with one another. It's about living life together. You see, the Lord Jesus rescues us to himself, not so that we could live as just merely individuals, but rather that we could live together with one another. That we would be changed and transformed, that we become more than mere consumers. Like we look at the smorgasbord of religious goods and services that a local church offers and we begin to discern whether or not we're going to take part. What does this have to offer me? What will I get out of this? Sometimes those questions aren't bad, but oftentimes they can betray an underlying shadow of the heart that's focused on a consumerism and what I can get out of something rather than thinking about life together. What do I have to contribute, not just consume? This life together, it's more than being mere spectators. Coming and thinking that being a part of a Sunday morning worship gathering is really I'm part of an audience and I'm spectating. No, rather it's an opportunity for us together to worship the Lord Jesus who is watching and receiving that worship. He is our audience of one. I don't come and sit as a mere spectator, but rather I'm invested and I'm contributing. I don't come and just observe what happens within a gospel community, seeing if I can get something out of it, but rather I'm invested in the life together that we might grow up in Jesus. There's a devotion to the apostles' teaching. There's a devotion to the fellowship that changes the way that we look at the world. And there's a devotion to the breaking of bread. This is a simple way of describing meals, common meals together. That's what they mean when they say breaking of bread. It was just coming together as the people of God in various contexts, having a meal together. I mean, think of the kind of life togetherness that happens around food, around the table at a meal, over a counter at a gospel community eating snacks. We're doing more than, you know, just consuming munchies. We're actually doing life together as we get to know one another, as we share in the burdens that we have one to another. We're able to do life together. That's what he's describing, this common practice, and that they would gather together in homes and they would share meals with one another. It was an identification with one another. These are my people. This is my family. There's an identification that happens. I mean, maybe to press it home, we could rightly ask what might be a bit of a penetrating, even stinging question. When was the last time you had a brother or sister in your home over a meal to share life together? What might it look like? Just, you know, not to shame ourselves by how or to pride ourselves in how well we're doing, shame ourselves in how poor we're doing, but rather to think, what might it look like to be just a little bit more intentional this year? Might the unity within this local church strengthen or lessen if we were to do that very regularly? Would we grow stronger together, or would our bond weaken? I think we know the answer to that question. So they had a common devotion to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. He uses this word, the prayers, to help us see that it's not just a commitment to prayer generally, but they were committed to opportunities and moments for prayer together. Moment for prayer in their corporate gatherings, where they pleaded with the Lord to do his work in them and through them. Moments and opportunities for prayer when they were with one another around the table in homes, when they're with one another at Starbucks, when they're hanging out with one another. They had these moments of opportunity when a need would arise and they would be able to commit themselves to praying, even right there on the spot for one another. A reminder that we're all in need of the Lord. I mean, that's why we pray. If you have no need, you have no need to pray. But God has woven prayer into the fabric of the Christian life because we all are desperately needy people. And we see the kinds of things that they surely would have been praying for. I mean, they had great need for provision in their daily lives. I mean, we remember the Lord Jesus tells us that we can pray to our Father that he would give us our daily bread. They were surely praying for the needs that they had amongst themselves, that there would be provision for their physical needs. But they would also been praying for provision for their gospel ministry. I mean, this passage is bookended by two separate instances where it says the Lord added to their number day by day. Verse 41, the Lord added to their number day by day, verse 47. This is showing us the rhythms of gospel ministry. This ministry that would happen to one another, that would happen between brother and sister, the ministry that would happen as we would reach out to those outside of the faith, pointing them to Jesus, inviting them to trust him with their very lives. So they're committed to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers. I mean, these are the simple rhythms of the early church. As they would gather together, worshiping corporately, devoted to the apostles' teaching, devoted and committed to one another. And then they would scatter out, still committed and devoted to the Lord Jesus, and still committed and devoted to one another, caring for one another, sharing with one another. Oftentimes we get asked the question at Life Connection about our programs. And sometimes it's hard for people to hear that we don't have programs. We don't have a women's ministry program. We don't have a men's ministry program. We don't have a discipleship program. Why? Because our life together is the program. Like our life lived as followers of Jesus, that's the program. Like that's what it looks like to live with simple rhythms, caring for one another well. Being involved in such a way that we're doing life together, that's the program. And so what might it look like in this coming year for us to live for Jesus together? Such a way that we're caring for one another, that we're devoted to the Lord Jesus and his word, and we're devoted to one another, we're devoted to the mission of Christ. What might it look like? You know, and what's interesting as we think about this passage is every generation that's represented in our church has a reason for why they aren't engaged in this kind of covenant community. Like, we've been discipled by the world in which we live. And every generation has a different reason for why they're unengaged, why they're detached. And yet, isn't it amazing that the Lord Jesus is cutting across all the generations to say that you are to live as a covenant community together? This isn't a newfangled idea. This isn't something that, you know, that pop culture came up with in the mid-1990s. This is something that is deeply embedded in the very fabric of creation. We're created for this kind of experience of community. So to remain disengaged, to think that it's something that you do not need, is to actually tell the Lord Jesus that you know better than him. Might it be that he has a better way for us in this coming year, that we could engage in such a way that we're devoted to God's word and we're devoted to one another? Maybe another mildly stinging question that we need to ask ourselves is this: could someone look at my life and activities and conclude that I'm devoted to my local church? Could someone look at your life, your activities, and come to the appropriate conclusion that you're devoted to the local church? Healthy rhythms make a healthy church. And this kind of rhythmic life together, it has impact. It has an impact in that these early believers were committed to one another. They cared for one another. They were meeting the needs of one another. Verse 44, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need." This isn't some kind of proto-communistic picture where the community owned everything together. No, the language militates against that. What it's saying is these individuals, they owned their possessions, they owned their belongings, but as need arose, they opened their hands. They shared with one another. They cared for one another. Like they were so committed to one another that as needs arose, they sought to meet them however they could. It makes me think of the way several years ago at Life Connection, it seemed like we began operating a used car lot. It wasn't as though we were actually selling cars, but every time I turned around, someone was giving away a vehicle to another person. And I think within the span of about 8 weeks during one particular year, we saw like 3 to 4 vehicles exchange hands, no strings attached. Even in the last year, we've seen this happen again. Like, there's this picture and this commitment together. As a need arose, there were people who didn't just stand back spectating. They weren't merely consumers. They stepped up and they saw how they could meet a practical need. "You need a car? I got an extra car. Here, you can have this car. It's a piece of junk, but you can have it." You know, whatever the case may be. So the point is, they had a great commitment together. There was a sense of community together, one to another. And all of this grew out of a commitment to the Lord Jesus. Like, you must not flip the chronology. It's not as though you began doing nice things because it's the nice thing to do. The motivations underlying that end up becoming warped and twisted. No, we do these sorts of things, caring for one another, because of a great commitment to Jesus. Because we've been accepted in him. Because we've been reconciled into his family. Because he has removed every obstacle and barrier that would keep us from him and would keep us from one another, we then are committed to caring for one another well. Verse 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. There was awe that came upon them. I mean, as they saw the transforming work, the power of the gospel at work in the lives of people, they could do nothing but worship him. I mean, as you start to see the Lord Jesus at work in you, changing your heart. No, you're not who you will be, but you are certainly not the person you once were. When you see that kind of change and transformation in your life, in the lives of people you care about, what response can you give except to worship? They were committed to the Lord. They had this commitment because of all that he was doing in them and among them and through them, that they paused and they worshiped the Lord Jesus. It was this great commitment to the Lord that led to these simple rhythms of life. A devotion to the Word of God. A devotion to the fellowship. A devotion to the breaking of bread. A devotion to the prayers. Simple rhythms of a simple church. Again, healthy rhythms make a healthy church. And so I think it'd be appropriate for maybe a pause to consider some real talk about issues that, and impact that this passage could have for us in this coming year. On the one hand, I think the first insight that this should lead us to is to the concept of covenantal friendship. Spiritual friendship. That phrase, covenantal friendship, is something that Carrie turned me on to in the last couple of weeks. And I think it's a great label for what God wants to do in and through his people in the local church. That there would be a covenant of friendship between one another that's more significant, that's more deeply bonded than merely common interest, common hobbies, similar ways of thinking, but rather would be rooted and tethered tightly to the cross of Jesus. That there's a covenant that the people of God are to have with Jesus, a covenant with him, that we're going to live as his people. We're going to live for his namesake, his glory, his renown, his purposes. And as we seek to do that, we're going to develop bonds between one another that are rooted deeply within the very message of the gospel, that we're going to care for one another because Jesus has cared for us. I mean, I think this is part of the grace of God that he's woven into the fabric of the local church. Now, don't misunderstand. You ought not look at this passage from Acts chapter 2 and think that this is giving us some utopian notion of the local church. All you need to do is read a few chapters beyond, and you're going to see that there's quite a mess when you put messy, imperfect people together. Lies, betrayal. I mean, there's all kinds of things. So he's not describing for us some sort of utopian notion. And so therefore, when you don't get it, you somehow should just turn your back and walk away. I mean, that happens so often. My expectations are that no one's ever going to hurt me. No one's ever going to let me down. Everything's going to be, you know, all hunky-dory because we all love Jesus and we just sit around, you know, whatever. But that's not the picture that we have here. But what we do see is in the midst of real life, there's grace from God. And as we have an experience of covenantal friendship, that there's encouragement to be found. There's help to be found. There's men and women around us who are going to invest in our lives, who are going to help us see Jesus, who are going to be there when it's hard, going to be there when there's hurt. It's going to be there when there's trial. I'm going to be there when we fall into sin and we need somebody to kick us in the rear and help us see Jesus. Like, we need those kinds of friendships, covenantal friendships, because typically in our culture, friendships don't look like that, because when life gets hard, when you need a kick in the pants, what tends to happen in our culture is you bolt. But instead, if we'd have this strong sense of a covenant together around the gospel of Jesus, then we'd see a transformation among us that would be significant, that we really can experience the grace of God. There's an extended passage from a great book by David Paulson called Seeing with New Eyes. Bear with me, it's quite long, but I think it will help us see some things about covenantal friendship. Helen had been betrayed by her husband. He had played the part of the dutiful, church-going husband, father, and provider for many years. But unbeknownst to Helen, he had maintained mistresses in three cities. Helen had trusted him with all the family finances, including $500,000 she had inherited. He siphoned off all her money into his name. He spent much of it and ran up debts besides, financing a lifestyle of gambling and immorality. Helen had been ignorant of this, but she was not unaware of all of other evils. For many years, she had been forced to commit sexual acts she found repellent. In public, her husband's demeanor was good-natured, but in private, he would berate her and threaten to beat her. He routinely called her names and blamed her for every problem. Helen suffered in silence until bankruptcy broke his secret life into the open. Helen was a believer who had sought God as a refuge amid the sexual and verbal abuse. But when everything exploded, she felt unprotected and insecure. All along, genuine faith in God had intervened with her tendencies toward keeping up appearances. Put up with it. Pretend it's not really happening and everything's okay. Now she couldn't pretend. She was in trouble. What should she say? How should she think? What should she do? Where is God amid such devastation? God knows our hearts. He anticipates these questions in a time of storm. And his word speaks hope, power, and comfort to those in such situations. Helen must pick up many pieces. She needs the daily comfort of pastors and friends. She needs the church to play grace-giving hardball with her husband about his sins. Helen needs legal advice, immediate financial help, and financial counsel about what to do next. She needs to find out if she has a sexually transmitted disease. She needs to praise God, to hear the word of life, to participate in the Lord's Supper, to pray with others. She needs counsel to console her and to nourish good fruits already present, fruits of faith, buds of forgiveness and love. She needs counsel to deal with bitterness, fear, and unbelief. Most of all, Helen needs to know that God is present, that he's powerful, that he's listening, just, and caring, and understanding. She needs God to do something. You see, in moments of dark places, like we need the Lord and we need one another. Like we weren't intended to try to bear that kind of load on our own. And while your story may not be just like Helen's, I know there are many who have a story just like that, who are hurting, who don't know up from down, who don't know what to do next. And God has graciously given us the local church, the imperfect local church, to help us help one another, to point one another to Jesus, who is our only true hope. We need covenantal friendship. But in the midst of doing life together, we have to confront some of those things that can tear apart the very fabric of this life together, this community that we're to experience. I've said it for years. If community is as significant as the Lord says it is, then there's nothing that can destroy it more quickly than that of gossip. Gossip needs to be called what it is. Not only is it sin, but it's wicked. It's evil. In fact, it's violent. You see, we have to remember that we do things with our words. You promise, you bless, you assure, you command, that you're doing something with your words. So this notion that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, is a flat-out lie. Because you actually do things with your word. In fact, isn't it interesting that the gospel of Jesus is told to us to be a good word? It's a message. God is doing something through the message and the word of the gospel. And so when we have a commitment to the Lord Jesus that's bound up by the gospel of Jesus Christ, this good word about Jesus, it will change and transform the way that we use our words. Because you do things when you speak words, you must understand that gossip is violence. Slander is violent. You're seeking to rip apart another person. This is why the scriptures so often speak to the issues of gossip and slander, speak to the issues of the way that we use our words. I mean, hundreds of verses are all throughout. Your words matter. And so, as we have this growing commitment to the word about Jesus, it should change and transform the way that we use our words with one another. Isn't this why the Apostle Paul says that we should speak words that edify, that build up, not words that destroy and tear down? Isn't it interesting that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 and 30, that what it means to grieve the Spirit of God is to do something that would tear apart the fabric of the community that Jesus is binding together. So when you use words to tear apart, you are actually grieving the Spirit of God. So what's the remedy? Like, how do we, I mean, there's not one of us in the room who hasn't participated in the very act of gossip and or slander. And if you say you haven't, then you've done other things like lying. We've all been there. So what's the answer? What's the response? What's the remedy? And the remedy is that good word of the gospel. The remedy is a deep encounter with the grace of God. See, my first response, my natural inclination when I see gossip, when I hear about it, when someone comes to me with some bit that they have against someone else, my immediate reaction is to want to put them in their place. But that doesn't do anything to change the heart. What we need is an encounter with the great grace of God. I'm going to define gossip, but I can guarantee you this. Even if you can't define it in this moment in a succinct sentence, I can guarantee you that you know it when you see it. Gossip is bearing bad news behind someone's back out of a bad heart. Talking about someone rather than to someone. Talking about someone to another who is not involved and can do nothing to help resolve. Or a quote that my wife shared from Paul Tripp, gossip doesn't lead a person to make a humble confession before God or others. When I gossip, I confess the sin of another person to someone who is not involved. Gossip doesn't restrain sin, it encourages it. It doesn't build up someone's character. It destroys his or her reputation. Gossip doesn't lead a person to humble insight. It produces anger and defensiveness. Gossip is a cancer. It's a scourge. The world around us knows what that looks like. Maybe it could look different within the local church where we have such a commitment to Jesus that we're striving to care for one another in a different kind of way. And in so doing, might the Lord Jesus use that to help people see him. So are you jealous or envious of another because of, and so it leads you to gossip. The gospel tells us that what we truly need is found in and through Jesus. Are you angry and so find yourself participating in gossip? The gospel tells us Jesus has addressed every injustice, big or small, on the cross. You don't have to take matters into your own hands. Do you feel insecure? Your security is found eternally in Christ, not tearing others down with your gossip. Are you angling for intel? The gospel reminds us all we need is found in Jesus. Are you trying to make yourself look better? The gospel reminds us we are loved by our Heavenly Father in Christ. What more do I need? I'm a son or a daughter of God. Do you think too highly of yourself? Are you proud? The gospel reminds us we need the humbling grace of God. Do you gossip to try to control circumstances? The gospel reminds us that we can trust the only one who is actually in control, the Lord Jesus. Do you gossip because you are sick and tired of another's actions? The gospel reminds us only the Lord can change another's heart. Your gossip will never change anyone or anything. Have you been the recipient of gossip, of slander, of verbal violence? Then remember Jesus. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Healthy rhythms make a healthy church. And this year, what might it look like to be so committed to the Lord Jesus, devoted to him in such a way that it changes and transforms us from the inside out? It changes and transforms the way that we relate to one another. Imagine the kind of impact that might have as we seek to be a part of gospel ministry here in our city. Maybe you're here and you're still trying to figure out who, if Jesus really is who he claims. And maybe for the very first time this morning, you see this portrait of Christ that you want to give your life to him. Like, he's inviting you into his family. Like, you can experience what it means and what it looks like to be a part of the covenant community of Christ. All you have to do is give your life to him. As the Apostle Peter is preaching prior to this, people hear this message about Jesus and they ask, what must we do? What does Peter say? He says, repent and be baptized. Repent. Turn from all of those things that you once trusted in and embrace Jesus. That's what it means to come and be a part of his family. To come, give up on everything else that you once trusted in and trust in Jesus. And this simple message about him. What might he do if we would live this kind of life together? If we began to see that the church is not a social club, but rather the church is a covenant community that God is going to use powerfully to make his name famous. What if we came to see that covenant friendship is really at the core of what it means to be the people of God? What if we began to change the way that we use our words because we're committed to the good word about Jesus? How might that change the way that we think about the rhythms of our life? How might that change the way that we think about our devotion to one another, to God's word, and to his mission? The Lord's Supper is a reminder that there is a place for a fresh start, even in this very moment. That if you've walked through those doors and you've given your life to Jesus for the very first time, there's an opportunity for you in this moment to have a fresh start. That you can come and be a part of his family. And why can you do that? It's because of his death. His body broken, his blood shed. And as you take that bread and you dip it in the cup and you eat, you remember that you have new life because he died for you. This is an opportunity for you to have a fresh start. Those of you who have participated in gossip and slander, even in this very week, you have an opportunity to repent, to find reconciliation, to make right the wrongs that you have committed in this past week, to seek forgiveness of another person because you have spoken behind their back rather than speaking to their face. We have this opportunity to have a fresh start. Why? Because of Jesus, because his life, his death, and his resurrection. That we can come and we can be in awe of him this morning. That we could worship him. And that as we take him in physically, We remember his death in our place, and in and through that, he begins his work of transforming the heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a good word, that you spoke a word to us in the midst of all the violent words in our world. You spoke a good word to us. You told us that we could find life in Jesus. It doesn't matter the past that we brought through these doors. It doesn't matter the shame that we're carrying along with us. We can have a fresh start in this moment because of Jesus. That's a good word. Would you lead us in this moment to worship you? Might we simply focus on you right here and right now? God, would you do in us what we can't do for ourselves? Would you change us? Would you transform us? Would you grip us with your grace in such a way that it changes the way that we see the world around us? It changes the way that we relate with one another, that it changes the way that we think about your local church. God, would you help us in this year to be devoted to your word, to be devoted to the fellowship, to be devoted to the breaking of bread, to be devoted to the prayers, to be devoted to these simple rhythms of life. We thank you and pray all this by Jesus' name. Amen.